God is calling you and I to be a man of God or a woman of God. That's what Elisha was called repeatedly. Every story of Elisha he's called a man of God. And we talked about that in a little bit more detail last Sabbath. But God is calling you, He's calling me, to be a man of God, a woman of God, whose character, whose life resonates with people who, on the outside, don't seem to connect with what's important to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word again. We want to thank you for the story of Elisha. We want to thank you for the character of Elisha. We want to thank you for how Elisha mirrors Jesus and what Jesus was like, and how when we read the stories of Elisha, we learn about you and who you are and how you treat people, and then how you want us to be like you in the world. Bless us as we study this closing scene in the life of Elisha. Amen. Well, who comes to see you when you are on your deathbed tells a lot about who you are and the impact that you have had in people's lives. The emotions that they express when they come to your deathbed, the emotions that they express and the things that they say are even more defining. Not just for you, but for themselves and what seems to be going on deep down inside their hearts as they are pondering your pending death. Now, someone compared the overflow of response in this community, the overflow of response in this community in Owen Moore's illness, his death, the viewing, and the funeral. They compared the overflow of response to Owen's experience with the response towards someone else's death in this community who was just as prominent, but who just did not resonate in the same way and with the same numbers. Owen obviously touched people's lives in a way that spoke to the heart. People could not stay away. They had to come. They had to say what was on their hearts. And they had to cry. They had to weep. They could not keep from weeping. That's a fact. We experienced it together as a congregation. And so effective and so effectual was Elisha's ministry, and so widespread was his caring influence, that when he lay there on his deathbed, even the youthful king of Israel came by and showed up to check it out. And when this youthful king saw Elisha's withered frame, he saw Elisha's pale face, he saw the eyes sunken into the forehead, into the eye of the sockets of Elisha's skull, he lost it. Scripture tells us that he prayed over the face of Elisha. Now, some translations read he prayed in front of Elisha, but no, the Hebrew implies that he cried over the face of Elisha, and I can see it. He comes into the room, he sees Elisha there, sick in bed, hardly able to move. He comes over and he looks down. He gets a look at the face of Elisha, that sallow look, those sunken eyes, and he loses it. He breaks out in tears. And as he floods out in tears, he bursts out in tears. Those salty tears land on the face of Elisha. And I've seen it so many times as a pastor. People come in to see someone in a hospital room. They come to the bedside of a person there in a home, and they know that it's just a matter of time now, and they can't handle it. It could be a family member. It could be a work associate. It could be a fellow church member. It could be a child. It could be a sibling. I've seen it so many times. But kings are not accustomed to visiting dying people, and kings are not supposed to cry. They're supposed to be composed. They're supposed to be in control. They come for support. They come for courage. They come to give official recognition and to do their token thing, you know, that officials do. But when I read this passage, it's evident to me that Joash did not come on an official visit. He did not come as a king. He came as a person who was touched by the person of Elisha. And what is interesting to me is that Joash is young. You're talking about a young adult. He's already king of Israel, but he's a young adult in his 20s. He's an idolater. He has little respect for God. Scripture tells us that Joash was not all that interested in God, and he wasn't a righteous man at all. In fact, his reign is summed up by the incriminating words that you find there in verse 11. And these words you read throughout the stories of Kings and Chronicles. It says that he did that which is evil in the sight of God. And whenever you read that, you know this guy was bad. This guy was not very good. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only did he do evil in the sight of the Lord, but he hung on to those idolatrous, licentious, degrading religious practices that surrounded those calves that King Jeroboam had set up in Israel years before. And so not only was he degraded and decadent in his own life, not only was he interested in God, spiritual things were not all that important to him from a God of heaven perspective, but he was an idolater, and he was focused on spiritual idolatrous things, and he was causing the children of Israel to follow along and to sin against God too. Why then did he come by? Why then would Joash come by and visit the dying prophet? And why did he cry? And why did he wail, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, as big alligator tears just flowed out from his eyes? Evidently, despite his own spiritual and moral failures, Joash could still recognize a man of God when he saw it. No matter who he was inside himself, he could still recognize a man of God when he saw one. All right? And by the way, Elisha, down here in verse 19, is referred to as a man of God again. Over and over, he's referred to as a man of God. And as we learned last Sabbath, God wants us to be referred to as men of God and women of God, whose character and influence just permeates wherever we go, and people resonate with that, and they see God at work in our lives. And this was Joash's experience as he related to Elisha. And Joash could still sense his need for a man of God in his life. It doesn't matter where people are. Deep down in their inner soul, they still sense a need at pressing moments in life for a man or a woman of God. And Joash could still remember the spiritual impact and the miracles that took place because of this man of God's character and this man of God's prayers. The stories were being circulated throughout Israel and Judah and Syria. We learned about that last week. And that's why Joash used the words, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, because he knew in his heart that a man of God like Elisha could make a difference in his life still. A man of God like Elisha could still make a difference in the kingdom of Israel. And so he says, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. He knew that Elisha's presence among them was of more value then lots of chariots and lots of horsemen and big army. I can read between the lines, and I can hear Joash saying to himself as he pondered the pending death of Elisha, who is going to pray for Israel? Who is going to pray for me? Who will give spiritual guidance? You see, in moments like these, those who don't know God and those who don't choose to follow God intuit the loss. They intuit the loss. By the way, I find it interesting that at the beginning of his ministry, Elisha was made fun of by young people. Go up, you bald head! Ha 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 ha! What happened to your hair? Hey, skinhead! Go up! Go up! But now at the end of his ministry, you have a youthful king, a young adult king, who could easily make fun and mock. Oh man, he's a prophet, man of God. He does this, doesn't do that. You know how we can say things, and how easily a younger generation can write off an older generation as not being cool. You know that. They don't have it together. They don't understand. They don't know anything. But here at the end of his journey, Elisha has the respect. He has the respect of even those whose lives are still out of sync with God. Wow. And so you have a young, unbelieving, godless, fearful leader crying like a baby. And what would you do? We're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets and Kings that to many a troubled soul in need of help, the prophet had acted the part of a wise, sympathetic father. And in this instance, and this is what the Scripture shows us, in this instance he turned not from the godless youth before him. All right, he didn't turn away. This godless youth who was so unworthy of the position that he had in Israel as king, Elisha did not turn away. But rather, Elisha brought him an opportunity to redeem his failures by giving him a vision of what God wanted to do in his life. How did Elisha respond? And what does Elisha's response tell us about God? That's the question we asked last Sabbath. What we see Elisha doing tells us something about God. Because these stories are not about human beings. They're ultimately about God and how we are to respond to God and how we are to reflect God in the world. And so when we see how Elisha responds to this young adult, this young person, we get a glimpse into God's character. When we see how Elisha responds to this man who on the outside has no interest in spiritual things, is not doing anything, he's not practicing the truth at all, we get an insight into how God relates to those literally hundreds in our community. And in this world, thousands, millions, who live on the fringe, who should know but don't choose. Surely we find that a man or a woman of God must live in such a way that even the ungodly recognize who they are and are touched by our spiritual passion and our spiritual power. But even more so, we must live in a way that the godless or spiritually empty young adults around us cannot find it in themselves to mock us or to take us casually. But realize that there is something in us, something that they need, something that they desire, something that they can turn to, someone that they can turn to when life's problems and trials press in on them. I think of my wife's grandfather, Grandpa Bosch, we called him. He was 97 when he died, and some of you will remember me saying that when I was in seminary, I was taking Hebrew, and Grandpa Bosch said, "You know, Larry, I've never learned Hebrew, and I think I'm going to learn it." And at the age of 90, he started studying Hebrew, and he learned it better than me, and he was self-teaching himself. And I was taking it from Leona Runnings, the top teacher at the university. But Grandpa Bosch had a way of relating to young people and stirring passion. I mean, he stirred passion in my heart. He had a cane and a big Coca-Cola glasses, you know, and humped over back. And he would walk around, he'd catch a taxi down to the local market, supermarket, and he'd buy his groceries. He'd make his way down the aisle, getting all the stuff that he wanted to get. And along the way, if he could see it, if he found a young adult, young person, that could help him, he elicited that a young person's help. And by the time he checked out, he had two or three, sometimes four young people helping him with his groceries out the door. And then he would invite them down the street into his little apartment in the basement of my in-law's home. And they would put away his groceries, and there this man in his 90s would engage teenagers and young adults and talk to them about spiritual things. I mean, their lives were going this direction and that direction. They were not Christians, many of them. So they were certainly not Adventist Christians, if they were Christians at all. But there was something about them that captivated the imagination of even the young adults and the young people. I say amen to that. You know, we have a few hoary heads here in the Village Church who our young people resonate with. Oh, they may not do everything that those hoary heads might challenge them to do, but you know that their ears perk up and they're thankful for what that man or that woman is telling them. Are you one of those men and women of God to whom the young adult, the young person, no matter their choices, no matter their lifestyle, no matter the body piercings, tattoos, or hairstyle or clothes? Are you one of those men or those women to whom those young people can come with all their dysfunction and all their whatever and know that you love them and know that you're on their side and that your heart is open to? That you have something that they cannot get away from. They can't deny. This summer, I heard an impassioned conversation between a young man and his grandmother. The young man was asking his grandmother to pray for his stepfather who was in jail. But she refused. On the other end of the phone, she refused, stating that he had made his choices, he wasn't any good, and praying for him wouldn't make any difference because he was hopeless. I saw the young man's strained face, I saw the tears in his eyes, and I heard his trembling attempts to make his point, to gain her support, to hear words of encouragement from his grandmother, his Christian grandmother. And this wasn't the whole story, because as the months went on, this young person spent some time with grandmother, only to be heckled and pressed and agitated and put down and criticized and questioned constantly until he finally left the house and went and stayed with somebody else. And I asked myself the question, what did Elisha, the man of God, do when this godless young man showed up on his deathbed? Did he enumerate his sins? Did he tell him off? Did he make him feel guilty? Did he start talking about what he was wearing? Did he start talking about how he had missed church? Did he start talking about this or that? Did he tell him what he should be doing? What do you think Elisha said in those initial moments of exchange? And I asked myself, what do we do with that young person? That young person who looks different, that young adult whose life and lifestyle seems to be headed so far out in the world and like I said, on the fringes. How are we treating these young people? Scripture tells us that he asked the young king to bring in his bow and his quiver of arrows. So he either sent an aide out to get the bow and the arrows, or he went out himself and came back in. And Scripture tells us that Elisha says, take the bow. So the young man puts his hand on the bow, and then Elisha puts his hand on the king's hand, and I can see it because I've done it many times when I taught archery years ago. When you're teaching somebody archery and they've never done it before, or even when they have and you're trying to hone their skills, you know, they go to hold the bow in their hand and you recognize right away that bow is not held with the fingers are not placed just right. The bow is not in the right alignment. And when they draw the string back, they don't draw the string back to the right place in the chin and the fingers are not just right for the release. I've done it many times. And when you're helping a person like that, you don't just describe, you don't just hold the bow and pull it yourself and say, here, you do it. You come along behind them and you reach out behind them and you reach out and you take a hold of the bow with your own hand and you reach around there where on the chin where they have drawn the string. And so when Scripture tells us that Elisha said, draw the bow, and he put his hands on Joash's hands, I see him, this sick man who's dying on his bed, sits up. My imagination tells me that Joash probably knelt down there by the bed. You know, there are archers that shoot like this. And I can see him squatted there by the bed. And Elisha sitting there on the bed, reaching out and reaching around. Taking a hold. It was a gesture of conveying grace, of blessing, of power and authority. His presence and his support. It was Elisha's way of saying, you know, Joash, you're important to me. You are important to me. You are important to God. I am here in a personal way to help you. I will personally strengthen your hands by affirming your value. Elisha just didn't say, thanks for coming and thanks for crying and thanks for remembering me and boy, I hope my life was an influence and go in peace. No. Elisha drew him in a way that gave him that sense of, I am here. I am here to support you. I am here to bless you and to help you. Now, in the book Christ Object Lessons, we read these words, if we are in communion with Christ. Now, remember, the Elisha stories mirror the Jesus stories. The parallels between Elisha and Jesus are incredible. How Elisha treated people It was a preview of how Jesus would treat people. And when we see how Elisha treats people and how Jesus treats people, we get a sense of how God, the Father, treats people, and we get a sense of how we are to treat people in the world, even those people who don't seem spiritually tuned, who aren't coming to us for help. If you are in communion with Christ, you will place His estimate upon every human being. You see, Jesus didn't pass anybody, any human being, as worthless. Jesus sought out the people who were the rough and the unpromising so that He could give them assurance and that they could become blameless and attain the character that God had envisioned for them. Jesus often looked for those that drifted under Satan's control and had no power in their own lives. He came aside those who were discouraged and sick and tempted and fallen. And Jesus would give words of encouragement and words of tenderest pity. He came alongside of those who were doing hand-to-hand battle with the enemy. And Jesus gave them the assurance that there could be victory. Jesus would come alongside of people and say, "You are important. You are important to God. You are important to me. I am here to help you." And that's what we see Elisha doing. It is personal, it is respectful, and it is engaging. When you teach archery, you have individuals take a good look at the target. Because archery is instinctive. It's an instinctive sport. You don't aim a bow and an arrow. I grew up, my family used to sit out on the front porch shooting targets. We would challenge each other as a family. My mom was a dead shot with a rifle. Would not want to be in front of her when she let go. But a rifle, you know, you line up the front sight with the groove in the back and you aim, you close one eye and you look and you fire when it's all steady. That's how it is with a rifle. But with a bow and arrow, it's instinctive. You don't aim. You don't close an eye. Now I know with modern technology and recent developments in archery, they have come to a place where now you have sights, and there is a sighting and a lining of sights with archery that you didn't have when I was a boy. But shooting is instinctive. You don't close an eye. You look at the target and you keep that target in full view. And there's eye-hand coordination that's developed over a course of time where what you are seeing with your eye and how you raise your arm and how you draw the bow and how you release is all coordinated. So you look at that target and you keep focused on that target. And when you are focused on that target and you release, you will hit the bullseye. That's how it works. It takes practice, of course, but that's how it works. You've got to focus on the target. That's how your body adjusts and your reflexes become tuned. And so when Elisha asked the young king to open the window that faces towards the east, and tells him to shoot out the window towards the east, he's dealing with Joash's vision. He's dealing with Joash's future. He's dealing with what Joash could become. You see, the whole idea of arrows, using arrows and bows, was common in the Mesopotamian world, the Bible times. You see it on reliefs. You see Egyptian kings shooting an arrow in every point of the compass, which is suggesting he's got control, he's got victory. You have arrows being referred to in Ezekiel and with respect to Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, signs of victory and power. And so when Elisha said, "Draw the bow and shoot towards out the window and open the window on the east side," he's pointing towards Syria.
He's pointing towards the enemies of Israel. He's pointing towards the nation that was bringing loss and frustration and grief to the young king. He was losing on the battlefield. He wasn't doing very well. He was concerned about his own life. He was concerned about the future of his country. And so when you look out the window, this is the enemy. These are all the things that challenge you. These are all the things that overcome you. Not just the enemy overcomes you, but sins overcome you. And when you look out that window and you fire out that window, Elisha says, this is the arrow of victory that God is going to give you.
So, Elisha is basically telling Joash, God will give you the victory. This is your potential, Elisha, or Joash. This is what God will do in your life if you give God a chance. I think of the young adult that I spent some time with this week, who has Adventist roots, grown up in this community of Adventist thinking, so to speak, maybe not necessarily Berrien Springs, but has drifted far, the place where one would not recognize that they had this kind of roots. But God is at work in their life now. And they told me this week, you know, I have this growing impression that God has something bigger in mind for me to live for and to do and to accomplish and be than I ever imagined. And I said, amen. That's exciting. You see, God, when God comes into the life of someone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how far they've drifted, no matter how uninterested they might be in spiritual things and in church and doing the all the specifics that we find important in our own lives, when God comes, He stretches the vision. He gives them a picture of more than what they've ever been, more than they've ever accomplished. And so Elisha is telling this young adult, you can overcome your spiritual enemies. You can be victorious. You can overcome your sins. Elisha is giving this young person purpose. He's giving this young person meaning. He's giving this young person direction. He's giving this young person hope of what he can do because of what God can do. But the story doesn't end there. You know that. Next we find Elisha instructing the king to strike the ground with the remaining arrows in his quiver. And so he did. Three times he strikes the ground. But now Elisha is agitated. Depending on your translation, it says he got angry. Well, he didn't get angry in the sense that he blew his cork, but he became agitated. He was disappointed. He was dismayed. He said, why didn't you strike it three or four times more than what you did? You see, think with me for a few moments. They took my chair. Think with me for a few minutes. Elisha has just showed this young man that he cares. Elisha has just stretched this young man's imagination with what he can be and what he can do because of who God is and what God can do. But you know, when we're working with anybody, especially young people, you can't do everything for them. There comes a point where they need to take what has been promised and held out and allowed to be seen what they will do with it. And so in effect, Joash, with the three strikes, sits back. Oh, wow, God's going to give me the victory. This is wonderful. This is exciting. I'm going to wait and let Him do it. This is great. But what Elisha was hoping for is that Joash would be so
stirred by a vision of what he could become and what he could accomplish with God's power, that when those arrows were in his hands, that vision of what he could become would so stir his passion, so stir his energy, so stir his enthusiasm, so stir his commitment, that he would go, "Oh, God's going to give me the victory. Well, then I'm going to get the victory. Whoa, 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 whoa."
Somehow, we need to be able to stir the passion and the energy and the enthusiasm and the commitment of those who we are encouraging. Elisha had left it to the king to decide how many times he would strike the ground. Obviously, God's promises that Syria would be defeated was tied to Joash's enthusiasm for the task. God never works in us without us. And it is proper. It is the responsibility of a man of God and a woman of God to raise the question of passion and commitment and to stir that. And if a young person needs to hear you tell them that they can do more if they put their heart in it. God will do more through them as they open themselves to that picture. And you know, when I think of this, I ask myself, how in the world can I encourage decision and energy and commitment in the cause of God? How can I do that? How can I inspire? Well, I inspire when there's passion in my life. When there's energy, when there's enthusiasm, when there's commitment in my life. They will never have passion, they will never have energy, they will never have commitment or enthusiasm if we are lukewarm, if we are heartless and passionless. We must show that passion. It makes me wonder, when I see Elisha dismayed and disappointed at the lack of passion and energy on the part of Joash, makes me wonder if God is disappointed with us sometimes. Still loves us, still gracious, will still work with us, but realizes how much we have missed because our energy, our total self, is not fully there. So, how is it with the young people in your life? The young adults? As a man of God, as a woman of God, are you affirming their value? That they're important, that they matter? Are you giving the impression that you are there to put your arms around, to support and to help? Do you see their potential when God is at work in their life, or have you written them off? Are you disgusted with them? Are you tired of them? Are you angry with them? Do you have a few things that you would like to tell them to straighten them up? Or do you have a sense of what they can be through the power of God? And do you think that God could enable you to vocalize, to help them see what they can become through His grace, what they can do because of what God can do? And do they see passion and commitment
and enthusiasm and energy in your life that makes it valid for you to ask the same question about them.
I tell you, God is passionate about me. God is passionate about the things He's doing for you and me in this world. In closing, the final events of Elisha's life are very interesting. The very next three verses in this story tell of Elisha's death and how Elisha is buried. But then right away, there's some unknown person who dies. I don't know if it's a year later or 2 years later or 10 years later. I don't know how long it was, but somebody else dies, and there's no name to this other person who dies. And they're carrying him off, this dead soul off, to the graveyard. And as they look up, there are the terrorists. There are the Moabites. They're coming with their brandishing swords and spears. And now everybody gets excited, and they start running. And now they have this dead body they got to get rid of real quick. And so there's a few quick shovels, and they throw this dead man into a hole that they don't realize was the grave of Elisha. And when this dead man hits Elisha's bones, he comes to life and gets up and runs away. Wow, what a story. What a story. What a story. You know, the link with Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. You see, these are not relics. Elisha's bones were not relics. They had no power in themselves, but God was affirming who Elisha was. God was affirming the character of Elisha, the ministry of Elisha. And long after Elisha died, there was still moral, spiritual power and influence, and the promise that Elisha's God would be at work in the lives of another generation. And so is our promise today, that as we come to these stories, we allow our hearts to resonate with what God is like and how God was mirrored in this humble, bald-headed man's life. That God can be mirrored in your life and in my life too. And that we can make a difference in a young person's life. We may even bring dead people back to life. But that's our choice. It's also our challenge. It's our invitation to be men and women of God.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.